Okay, now I have to admit, I did have the temptation to, because we've spent a lot of time getting the whole Babylon thing in place and talking about it, and I had the temptation to just run through Revelation chapter 18, which was my plan as early as when I walked in this morning. But as I began thinking about it in final reflections, I thought that we should, since we've taken so much time, what are we on, about 100 and... This is 123 hours we've spent in the book of Revelation. So why rush through the last couple of chapters? We've only got a couple of chapters left. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a treat today. We are going to take a look at the fall of Babylon. But first, I want to take a good look at the prophecies leading up to the fall of Babylon. Now, this is something that has really perplexed Bible scholars for many years. As you know, there's a lot of different theories as to what Babylon even is that falls in Revelation 18. Probably one of the most widely held views is that Babylon is Rome. We've already hopefully debunked that theory and shown how that is not a scriptural answer. But we believe that Babylon is actual Babylon. Babylon is where this mystery religion comes from. It had its origins between the rivers, between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. In that area known as Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, this false religion, the worship of the mother and child, had its origins. This is the harlot that is sitting upon the beast in Revelation 17. And it is a world religion by the time we get to the tribulation period. This religion will be welcomed by the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And finally, in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is resurrected from the dead, his fatal wound is healed, then he will be the entire sum of all religion. So that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that he seats himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. And he is going to be the only one. He will not allow the worship of anyone except for himself. The last 3.5 years, therefore, are called the Great Tribulation. We call the 7-year period the tribulation period. But the Great Tribulation period, the time of Daniel's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, this is 3.5 years that lead up to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Babylon has a long and rich history. Besides civilization virtually beginning there, the oldest known civilization in human history is the Sumerian civilization. And I've got studies on the Sumerian civilization if you're interested. There are a series of tapes called The Bible and Ancient History. There's a number of lessons devoted just to the Samaritans, Sumerians, their math, their religion, all of that is covered in that series. But this ancient Sumer is also in the land between the rivers in Mesopotamia. The oldest known civilization comes from this area. The oldest known false religion comes from this area. Babylon is the nation that led the people of God into captivity in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a long biblical history. Now, God has a strange thing that he does. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to, I think it's Isaiah 28. Let's turn there and let's see if it's there. If it's not, it is Isaiah 28. Take a look at verse... Yeah, this is really good. Look at verse, now he is talking about the judgment that is going to come against God's people, but watch this. This is really cool. We'll start with verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, that's the Holy Land, a stone. This is a reference to Christ. A stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the firm foundation, for the foundation firmly placed. Now notice, Christ is a stone. He is the foundation upon which we need to build. Jesus said, if you build upon me that foundation, then you'll have stability when the storm comes. If you build on the sandy land, the storm comes and washes away the house. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there is no foundation that needs to be laid except the one that's already been laid, Christ Jesus. So Jesus is our foundation. He's a stone laid. He's also a tested stone. He was tested in the wilderness by the devil in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. Beyond that, he was in all points tested, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, like as we are, yet without sin. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tested in all points, like as we are, yet was found to be blameless and without sin. So I'm laying in Zion a stone, a foundation stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. Costly brings up the inestimable value of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for us. The Bible says in 1 Peter that we were not purchased with corruptible things such as silver and gold, cathartois things, things that could be corrupted, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Precious blood of Jesus. In contradistinction to cathartois, something that's corruptible, the blood of Christ is incorruptible. And this is a very important theological distinctive, because what it tells us is the blood of Christ can never be reduced in its value. This is what a cathartois is all about. Cathartois means something that can be corrupted. Christ is not what can be corrupted. He's the opposite of that. It can never be reduced to a lesser value, and it can never suffer decay or corruption in any way. Now, what's so important about this theologically is that this tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ is not like the blood of us, which decays when we die. The blood of Jesus Christ was brought into heaven and offered on the altar or the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the tabernacle which is in heaven, as a costly sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. The blood of Jesus Christ exists today. And not one drop of the blood that streamed through Jesus' veins has ever perished. And I believe that that is an important theological distinctive, because we were not perished with corruptible things. I'm sorry. We were not redeemed, purchased with corruptible things, but with the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ, who went as a lamb before the slaughter. So this is very important. And one of the theological heresies that have taken root in these days, especially these days since the 1960s, mid-60s, and has gone through all kinds of really conservative and outstanding scholars such as Charles Ryrie, John Wolford, have to some degree, John MacArthur, to some degree, have bought in to the blood of Christ representing some spiritual thing, and that the literal blood of Christ isn't what purchased us from our redemption. And the Bible, by the way, from our sin, redeemed us from our sin. The Bible is very clear that this is a heresy. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says this, that false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now watch this. Even denying the master who, watch this, bought them. And the fact that the word bought them is used there speaks of denying Christ's means of redeeming. Because it was through his blood that he redeemed his people. And one of the destructive heresies of our own day is that the blood of Christ, the literal blood of Christ, did not redeem his people. And in a sense, that is denying the Lord Jesus Christ and the amazing redemption. Now, of course, these men are Christians, and they love the Lord, and they have made a great contribution to Christianity. However, this doctrine that they deny is a very important departure from what, you know, J. Vernon McGee and the old timers all believed. Because the Bible is so clear about these things. You can mark it down. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, period. Jesus could not be strangled to death and die for the sins of the world. Jesus had to bleed. And it was his blood on the altar, a mercy seat in heaven, where God says he will meet his people in Exodus chapter 3. I will meet them at a seat of mercy. It's that place that we meet the Lord. And the reason that we obtain mercy when we go before the Lord is because his blood is there. And the book of Hebrews says that the blood of Christ is speaking better things than the blood of Abel. What's the blood of Abel? Remember Cain killed his brother Abel and his blood went into the ground? Remember God said, your brother's blood is crying out to me? Do you remember that from the ground? What was the blood of Abel crying for? Justice. But the blood of Christ speaks better things. Hebrews is the book of better things. The blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel, because it doesn't cry out for justice. It cries out for mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Now watch it. A costly cornerstone firmly placed, and you can almost hear the thud of the cross being put into its holder as Christ, our Redeemer, was placed on Calvary's Hill. He who believes, it doesn't say in it, that's not in the original, he who believes will not be disturbed. The word means to be scrambling in a time of crisis. Okay, I'm at the end of verse 16, Isaiah 28:16. Now, remember, the context is God is saying, I am going to send a Messiah, okay? I'm going to set a stone. And by the way, the same language ends up in the New Testament. You know, Peter, when he's talking about Christ, is coming right back to the costly cornerstone, right? A firm foundation. Remember that song? A cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, a firm foundation. Do you remember that song? It's one of the messianic Jewish songs. Okay, verse 17. Now watch it, because the context is that Israel is ripe for judgment, especially the southern kingdom. Not Israel, I shouldn't say Israel, because at this time Israel is the 10 tribes in the north. Judah, the two tribes in the southern kingdom, are ripe for judgment. Watch it. Here's what he says. I will make justice the measuring line. It's accountable because it's perfect. And righteousness the level. And I'm sorry, did I say righteousness the measuring line? I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And hail will sweep the refuge of lies. People who make their refuge in lies will always be swept away. And the water shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death will be canceled. Do you know what this is actually dealing with? This is dealing with the fact that Judah had made a covenant with Egypt, whose main god, Osiris, is the god of death. So God says, your covenant with death will be canceled out. And it's a perfect way of saying, you haven't just made a contract with another country. You've made a contract with the god of that country against your own god. And the Bible says in another place, I think it's 30 or 31. Look at chapter 30. Just flip over for a moment. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. God's plan for Israel, for Judah's deliverance, was not that they go and make a deal with another god. Right? Look at what it says. And they make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of the Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt! Exclamation point. Are you kidding me? Don't you remember when he was chasing you into the Red Sea? And I delivered you, and I opened the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's tribe was drowned in the tide, as the old Bob Dylan song goes. Don't you remember? And now you're going down to Egypt without consulting me to make an alliance with the god of death? You guys have got to be kidding me. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. Look at 31. I'm just giving you a couple here. Isaiah is a wonderful book if you like history. Look at verse 1. And if you like God, too. It's a good one if you like God. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who go down where? to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they're strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, reference to Judah, and against those who help the workers of iniquity, a reference to Egypt. Well, we digress. Back to 28. Look at verse 18. God's warning. This is powerful stuff, isn't it? These are powerful words. Listen to how he's warning Judah here. Verse 18. Your covenant with death, or I believe it's a reference to the god of death, Osiris, will be canceled, and your pact with the grave will not stand. It's another poetic way of redoubling the effect of the first statement. You have a covenant with the god of death, and guess where he lives? In the grave. So he says, your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge, this is from the north, overwhelming scourge of Babylon descending. Now, you know what? I've got to tell you. I messed you up here. I got to reel back a little bit, okay? Babylon is not threatening at this point. Did I say Babylon was threatening? Okay, Babylon is not threatening at this point. Assyria is threatening. Because what's going to happen is under Isaiah's watch, Judah is going to repent under their king Hezekiah. Okay? So Babylon's not in the picture quite yet. The Assyrians have already wiped out the northern kingdom, 721 BC. Okay? From the north, Assyria is coming down into the south. Everybody with me? What's going to happen is, and it's remarkable, this is so cool, Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord, Old Testament theophany of Christ, is going to slaughter the entire Assyrian army right outside the gates of Jerusalem. They're going to wake up and they're going to see, I think it's 186,000 soldiers all dead. Imagine that. It's right in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 36. I'll find it for you before we leave. The very end of the chapter, wherever it is. Now watch this. So you understand? Assyria is coming down. Now, what great nation conquered the Assyrian Empire? The Babylonians. So God is going to hold back judgment against the southern kingdom because they listened to Isaiah. But about 125 years later, they go right back to their old ways, and God sends the Babylonians down to do what he stopped the Assyrians from doing. But wait a minute. Because God's got a mysterious work that he does that we're going to look at in a minute. This is so cool. Watch this. I love this passage. I love the language of it. I love everything. The words are so amazing. Listen to this. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with the grave, Sheol, will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through and you become its trampling place. It's like a tidal wave. Imagine a tidal wave blowing through. You've just got no chance. I don't care what you're in, where you are, how high you've gotten. If the tidal wave comes, folks, it's all over but the crying. In fact, I don't think there's time for the crying. But look at this. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. And morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or during the night. And it will be a sheer terror to understand what it means. In other words, you know what? You will not have one of the most basic things that you need for your sanity, security. You don't know if it's coming at night. You don't know if it's coming at day, but you know it's coming. And watch the language of what God says in verse 20. This is so cool. The bed is too short upon which to stretch out. Ever sleep on a short bed? Imagine trying to take your bed, okay? And unless you got one of these, you know, king size, you know, gargantua beds, right? Unsinkable Molly Brown Titanic waterbed or something. If you take that bed and you tilt it this way and either your feet are dangling or your head's dangling off the bed, can you get a good night's sleep? You can't rest, can you? Because you're not fully supported. Isn't this beautiful language? The bed is too short upon which you're stretching out. It won't give you rest. Isn't that cool? Come on! Get excited about God this morning. Look at this. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap yourself in. Have you ever been on a cold night and you got one of these blankets that, you know, your wife did the laundry and see she put some blanket on the bed that doesn't quite fit the bed? So you're like all night you're doing this, you know, and then she's doing this and she's really strong in the middle of the night. You know, she can pull that thing. Well, the idea is, you know, it's not enough to give you warmth. It's not meeting your needs. It's too short. It's too small. The bed's too short. The blanket's not enough to cover you. Everybody see that? Now look at verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. We don't have time to go into that. And he will be stirred up in the valley of Gibeon. We don't have time for this. But watch this. God's going to act is the main point. To do what? To do his work, his extraordinary work, my Bible says. Your Bible says awesome. Your awesome work. Some Bibles say unusual work. Anybody have unusual? Okay. What is the unusual work of God? What is this all about? What is God's unusual work? Work. You know what it is? And this is such an amazing study, but this is God's unusual work. That God will bring nations against his people in order to discipline them. But then he judges the nation who comes against his people. You see what I'm saying? Now that may not seem fair, but what God is doing is allowing them to do what's already in their heart. God has the right to hold back any army. America's got to learn this lesson, or we're going to be in big trouble. God also has the power to stop every Cat Stevens in England or wherever they're getting on the plane to come into America. Now, I don't know that he's a terrorist, but whatever. You know, he was taken off a plane yesterday. He was flying into. Somebody said that they've seen him being followed by a moon shadow, and it was very spooky, and they didn't want him on the plane. So, I'm sorry. All right. Okay. All right. I'm sorry. I'm doing the best I can. Now watch this. I repent. Thank you. In sackcloth and ashes. So you know what God does? Here's what he does. He says, okay, I am going to lift my protection against Judah because of their sin. Because remember the Lord says, I am a wall around you, right? God is the protection of the believer individually and collectively. The client nation of God is under God's protection. We're not the client nation of God anymore. The client nation to God today is probably in Africa. The greatest emergence of Christianity in the entire world is in Africa. And by the way, it's real Christianity. It's live the Christianity. Now, of course, they've got a big battle because there's a lot of Muslims and there's going to be a lot of wars and a lot of trouble, but the Christians are growing like crazy. And their missionary outreach, you know what they're doing? They're setting up missionary teams to come to America. Good, because we need some missionaries in this country. So anyway, watch this now. God lifts his protection against Israel at this time and allows the enemy to come in. Okay, now it's not going to happen here because remember, they got a respite from God because they repented. But he allows the enemy to come in, and then you know what he does? He judges the nation that conquered his people for doing what they did, even though he allowed them to do it. But it's because he didn't make them do it. They did it because that was in their wicked hearts anyway. Does that make sense? So this is the extraordinary or unusual work of God, awesome work of God, if you will. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47. And as we take a look at this, I want you to look with me at the prophecies. There are two great prophecies about Babylon, the fall of Babylon. Now, it's remarable because we're going to have to ask ourselves the question. Is the prophecies that we're about to read already fulfilled history? Babylon has been destroyed. Was that the fulfillment of that prophecy? Or are we looking for still a future fulfillment? Let's see. Look at verse 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. 47:1. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and the grind meal. Remove your veil and strip off your skirt and uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms. Now, it's amazing that the queen keeps coming up over here. Queen keeps coming up over here. Because we've got this idea of Semiramis tied in intimately with Babylon's history. Okay? So, but it's not king. It's queen. And remember, they were making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. We already looked at that. Israelites were engaging in false worship, and they were making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The origin of the Queen of Heaven is right here. So it's remarkable that we're seeing these daughters, we're seeing daughter instead of son, and we're seeing queen instead of king. Okay, I think there's something here. Look at verse 6. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. And you did not show them mercy. Isn't this remarkable? God says, you know what? Okay. I was angry at my people. And I removed my protection. But you know what? You had a lot of nerve coming against my people. Isn't that something? That's what he's saying, isn't it? He says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. And you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. And you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now, hear this, you sensual one. Now, it's very, very, very important that you remember the language here. You sensual one. What is what is Babylon being called here? The sensual one, personified in this queen, okay? Watch it, because we're going to see it in Revelation. Hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall suddenly come upon you, and watch this very carefully, one day. I think we see it three times in the destruction of Babylon, that all of this happened in one day. Okay? Keep your eyes peeled for one day. So what are we looking for? Sensual, and we're looking for one day, right? These two things shall come suddenly in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, and they will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries. Third thing we need to look at, sorceries. All right? Sorceries. Keep these things in your mind because they all come together in Revelation. The Greek word for sorcery that's used in the Bible, anybody know what that word is? It's one we know. Yeah, the Greek word is pharmakia. It's the word for drugs or pharmacy. And the idea is that usually the ancient dark arts and false religions were practiced with some kind of drugs involved. You know, in these days it was all, you know, natural drugs and things like this. But there was some, witchcraft. It was, what's that? Yeah, there was some kind of narcotic influence. That's right. Now, let's continue here. Look, so what are we looking for here? We're looking for sensual. We're looking for one day. We're looking for sorceries. Did I miss one? You guys keep me keep up on this for me. Jot them down, okay? In spite of the great power of your spells. Notice that. Sorcery and spells, okay? Verse 10. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, nobody sees me. How many Christians walk around secure in their wickedness, thinking that nobody sees them. Aha, you wait Jesus said everything that's spoken in private will be shouted from the housetops. Ha ha. That means we lose if we play phony games. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But your evil, write this one down. Evil, that's number four, right? Evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Evil will come upon you, and guess what, Babylon? You're not going to have any spell that you can cast to get rid of it. Isn't that something? And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. And you know what? In parentheses, after one day, put suddenly in there. All right? It's pretty much the same point. But just so that we have it down, because you're going to see it. Verse 12. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Notice this now. What is God saying? You've always been involved in this kind of magical false religion stuff. Since the days of your youth, Babylon. And what goes all the way back to the youth of Babylon in the time of Babel? What is it? Semiramis and Tammuz, the false religion extolling the woman and the child. Hope you're making these connections. Look at the middle of verse 12. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers who prophesy by the stars, who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what is about to come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm them by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you in your youth. Write down trafficking. Trafficking. Because there are those who have been trafficking with Babylon, and these are going to be the ones, the merchandisers, who moan and mourn the passing of Babylon in Revelation 18. We're not coming back here. When we get to Revelation 18, we're blowing right through it. So get this down now, and you'll make the connections. Who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way, and there is none to save you. How do you like that chapter? Huh? Any questions about it? It's pretty straightforward, right? Go to Jeremiah chapter 50, and let's look at the second one. We don't have time to read the entire 50th chapter of Jeremiah, so I'm going to read these salient points to you. And then we're going to be all set and ready. And by the way, Jeremiah chapter 50 is going to give us the big clue. In Jeremiah chapter 50, we are going to learn why Babylon still, these prophecies about the destruction of Babylon are still in the future. Okay? Look at verse 1. The word which the Lord spoke concerning the Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Baal has been put to shame. These are various gods of the Babylonian pantheon. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been scattered. For a nation has come against her out of the north. It will make the land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off and have gone astray. Now, is this a reference to Babylon was destroyed by who knows? The Medes and the Persians, okay? The Persian Empire. Excellent. So, is this a reference to the destruction of Babylon by the Medes? Possibly. This first part is. Because it talks about a nation coming against it, okay? So it's very possible that this is a reference to that. But there's a dual prophecy here that is often in the scripture. I'll give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 6, no, in Isaiah chapter 9, yes, Isaiah chapter 9, I think it's not. A virgin will conceive a child. Is that Isaiah 9? I think so. But anyway, you know the passage. Here's the idea. A nation is coming again. Is it 9:6? Isaiah 9:6? Okay. So, in the context of this chapter, a nation is threatening to come against Israel. And here's what God says. You know what? Listen, right now you've got this problem. I'm paraphrasing it. Right now you've got this problem with this nation threatening you. But here's, in the time that a virgin can have a baby, not necessarily a virgin birth, but a virgin who has not yet, who has not yet had any kind of sexual activity, this woman can have sexual activity, become pregnant, carry the baby full term, and the baby be born. So in the time that a virgin can bear a child, this nation will no longer be a problem for you. Do you get the prophecy? No. This is an entirely different context. This is in Babylon. Okay? If I'm right, is it the Ammonites? The Assyria, I think it was Syria. But they're having some skiffle, okay? And the context, if you study the context of this, it's talking about being delivered from an enemy. And basically what God is saying is, you know what? In the time, don't worry. Tell Hezekiah that in the time that a virgin can have a child and that child can be born, this isn't going to be an issue anymore. So you know what? Don't worry about it. 9 months from now, this won't even be a problem. Everybody get the prophecy? Okay. But we know that this prophecy had a dual meaning. Because it comes into the New Testament by the apostles as a prophecy that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now, it would be very illegitimate for us to do that, to pull something out and say this also means this. The only one who has the right to do that are the writers of scriptures through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit, for example, told Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, who became a disciple and apostle of the Lord, he told him, look, this verse has another meaning. The virgin bearing child is also a reference to the fact that Mary will conceive as a virgin. And that's exactly the way it comes to us in the New Testament. So you see how dual meaning works? Many prophecies have long and short term meanings. So we've got to be careful. Okay? But remember something. Long term meanings and applications are not something that the preacher or the Bible student have the right to just pull out at random. We have got to put them in the context of the Word of God. If nobody ever said that that was a prophecy about Christ, then we would reject it. Okay? We don't go further than the Scripture goes. Or we become the authority. That's a very dangerous place to be. So, this has, it's very possible this is talking about that attack. But look at verse 4. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be that the Lord their God... And it will be the Lord their God whom they seek. Obviously, a picture of them going into captivity, right? And they will ask for a way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction, and they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. So God is saying, you know what? They're going into captivity, but they are not going to be forgotten by me. And we know that when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, what happened? Cyrus the Great signed an edict to let the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the land. That's why we have the book of Nehemiah and we have the book of Ezra. These two books deal with the return from exile, the post-exilic prophets, they're called, okay? All right. Now, skip down to verse 13 because we just don't have time to go through all of these verses, but look at verse 13. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she, reference to Babylon, what? Will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate, and everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all of her wounds. The prophecy here is that when God brings the destruction, it will never be inhabited again. It is a total desolation, and it will stand as a monument of the Lord's judgment. Okay? Now, the problem that we have is Babylon is rebuilt and is being rebuilt constantly. Now, we taught a series, and I'm going to show you these again as we take the last part of our time today. And next time when we get together, next Thursday morning, we are going to Revelation 18, and hopefully all these prophecies you're going to see, how they all are fulfilled in Revelation chapter 18. Today, I moved it the wrong way, didn't I? How's that? This is an artist's impression of Babylon as it existed in ancient times. It conveys the imposing nature of the city and its immensity. It was a prize to any ruler capable of taking it in battle. If you go to the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, you will see some amazing artifacts from Babylon, including a whole wall, part of a wall, bearing the lion in these baked bricks. You know, the famous lion, the azure blue lion. And what's amazing is these bricks. Oh, I'm going the wrong way again. These bricks that the city was built of carried an inscription that said, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the world." Imagine on every brick, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the world." Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, not Rome. And everything that the Bible has to say about Babylon refers to the city which is on the Euphrates River. Okay? Let me show you a couple other things here. The new bricks. The new bricks, which you can't see very well from the photograph, but the new bricks point to, the hand here is pointing to an inscription on new bricks, which reads, "In the era of President Saddam Hussein, all Babylon was constructed in three stages. From Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein, Babylon is rising again." That inscription is on every brick in modern day Babylon. So, it will never again be inhabited. It can't be solely a reference to the destruction of Babylon by Persia, can it? No, because it certainly is re-inhabited again and was rebuilt under Saddam Hussein and will continue to be completely rebuilt. Madonna performed at Babylon. It's in the book Babylon, Babylon Rebuilt. Babylon Rebuilt by Charles Dwyer from Dallas Theological Seminary. It's got photographs in there. These are the labyrinthine-like passages seem to go on forever throughout the massive development. No cost was spared to authenticate the ancient city of Babylon. This is not a drawing. It's a picture which is conveyed badly through these slides I have. But these are actual photographs. And you can go online and you can see them. Just look up Babylon Rebuilt, and there are websites devoted to Babylon being rebuilt. Okay? The second picture is from a distance. The ancient ruins in the foreground and the new city arises in the background. This project shows no sentimentality for ancient ruins. They build right over the top of it, literally erasing the former and replacing it with the present. The new Babylon will cover all its former history, both in fact and in prophecy. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Here's some great view of the outside wall. Palm tree imprints on the wall in the rays of the setting sun. An oak tree would have been more appropriate to reflect the oak or the Allah, Hebrew for oak, the real power behind its development. We definitely do believe that the devil is working overtime in this area. And Ishtar's Gate has been rebuilt. This is a man who is a tourist guide welcoming a tourist. And this is the famous Ishtar Gate of the ancient Babylonian city. And all of these, and you can go to, again, go to the MFA. Go every now and then. It's really worth your time. The ancient art section is remarkable. And if you like Egypt, which I do not, they have they spent so much money digging in Egypt that they have a great treasure from Egypt. But anyway, notice that these are actually stones, bricks, that are pushed out. Rather than being in relief, they're actually pushed out to make these emblems all over the walls. And it's in this amazing azure blue that was favored by the Babylonians. Okay. just showing you this so that you can have an appreciation for the place that you're sitting in history. Another view of the palace, this time from the yet undeveloped area of Babylon. Notice the ancient brick walls, which show the immensity of the former structure. That's these here. And Babylon being rebuilt in the back. When viewed by this angle, the great palace dominates the Babylonian skyline. Saddam has no intention of it going unnoticed. That's the great palace of the king in Babylon. Now, we know Saddam Hussein's in jail where he belongs. But nevertheless, this work has not been destroyed and I believe will be continued. Whether it's by a Babylonian, whether it's by an Iraqi democracy or whether it's by an Iraqi dictatorship, this is going to happen. The foundations continue to rise above the vast river plain. The unfinished building in the foreground, buildings in the foreground testify to the immensity of the scale and development. So these are just the footings of buildings that are coming up. You get it? Now, of course, all of this has stopped during the war because of the war effort. But nobody's paying much attention to Babylon. Do you ever hear about Babylon when you're watching the news? No. It's Fallujah and Baghdad. And nobody's bombing over here. Okay? Because they don't care about it. They've got to fight a war to fight. You know? But they will. Yes, there is. There are people living there. Yes, there is. Babylon. It's called Babylon. Absolutely. The walls showing how more walls showing how the internal structures abut the perimeter wall. Great attention to detail ensures that the Babylon that once existed is set to rise again. Okay, Saddam has a secret. He wants to rule the world. Big surprise. But no one will let him. It is his avowed intention to generate hatred for the United States, which he blames for every evil. Dutifully, his Islamic followers spread the same hatred throughout the world. Thank you that he's gone, but we certainly know that the problem is not gone. This view of Saddam's palace was taken from the parapet walls of the new city of Babylon. This is a great. This great palace is now in construction. Nebuchadnezzar was able to stand on top of his palace and survey the city of Babylon, which he built. Daniel chapter 4, 28 and 29 tells us that Saddam would have been able to have done the same. Whatever future king, whether, as I said, through democracy or dictatorship, will be able to do the same. Two figures in this picture show the size and scale of what's being done here. Do you see how small these people are? That'll give you some appreciation for the size of these walls in the building. No cost was spared in realizing this dream of seeing it rise again. This is the curator of the ancient site, and he asked for donations for a poverty fund, which he administers. He mentions a family with 10 sickly children and a mother-in-law with a stomach disorder. He describes his Islamic counterparts as humanitarian and will always be and always concerned for the welfare of others. Checks and jewelry are also acceptable. Saddam Hussein, he says, is a really nice man, but nobody understands him. Yeah, and nobody made him say that. As you can see, these slides here are dated now. But I think we get the appreciation for Babylon. Another view of the great boundary wall that encloses this massive project. In the stillness of the early morning rays, it rises like a phoenix to its destiny. You know, like a phoenix rising from the ashes. You know, that whole thing from mythology, right? And an artist's impression of the ziggurat that Alexander the Great destroyed after the conquest of Babylon. He planned to restore it, but died before it could be built. Ziggurats were traditionally used for human sacrifice. Many examples of these still exist in Central America. The atrocities practiced by the Aztecs reveal their use. Well, the reason that I went back and showed you those things is because before we get to Revelation 18 next time, I wanted you to have an appreciation that God had prophesied a great destruction for Babylon. Tied to that that destruction are some key phrases. Give them back to me. What are they? One day, right? Sensual, right? This is sensual. Sorceries, okay, evil, and trafficking or merchandising, okay? We're going to see those. Gina, make sure you have those in the back next time, okay, because we want to make reference to them again, and I don't want to forget. Next time we get together, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 18, and we're going to see how God plans to fulfill this great prophecy. And where is it going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled in this city on the Euphrates River, just like God said. By the time we get to the middle of the tribulation period, the Bible says that this has been the end of the tribulation period. I'm sorry. This has become the habitation of every kind of evil bird and spirit. This is a place where evil spirits live. I think that's Revelation 18, 2 or 3. It says it's become the dwelling place of every evil spirit and unclean bird or something like that. So this is a terrible place. Okay?